All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Back in the days of the Great Depression, Ira and Ann Yates owned a large sheep ranch in West Texas. But the cost of the ranch and the financial climate of the times were causing them great hardship. Not only were they fearful of losing their ranch because they couldn't pay the mortgage and the daily costs of running the farm, let alone what they needed to survive on themselves, they were greatly distressed at their situation. And on a hunch, out of this great distress, Yates called a petroleum company to come and test his land for oil. And so this company drilled a wildcat well, and lo and behold, they hit a gusher, and they found out that this was perhaps at that time the largest, not pond, but ocean of oil discovered in the United States of America. Of course, it didn't take long for these folks to become millionaires. But imagine all those years of hardship working your ranch on top of the soil, and way down beneath it, there's this manifold oil field that's just going to make you rich someday in the future. Well, spiritually speaking, that's not unlike the majority of people who profess Christ today. They stand on a wealth of riches that they never dig into, they never get into. Perhaps they don't go to a church that preaches to them the truth of the Word of God, and so they remain paupers. Or maybe they don't look into the Word of God themselves and try to see what it says about our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we fail to take full possession of what actually belongs to us in Christ, every spiritual blessing, because like Yates, we're either ignorant of it, or perhaps we're satisfied with a shallow experience of the Christian life. Now, Ephesians is a book for both mature Christians and for immature ones who want to grow in Christ. And Paul the Apostle begins piquing our interest right from the very beginning verses. He tells us that God has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in Christ. And our walk with Him is going to cause us to experience far more than what we can in the world and what the world offers. We can have a nice home. We can have a great job. We can have a hefty bank account. We can have all kinds of earthly possessions. But all these pale when we set them aside or side by side with the blessings that we have in God's salvation. And none of these things will last beyond the grave. But of course, our riches in Christ will remain forever. As Paul approaches now these blessings and he explains some of them to us, he does so from the perspective of God's activity. And he begins, first of all, with our selection by God the Father, as he chose us and he predestined us to the adoption as sons back before creation even began. Then he moves on to the work of the Lord Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. So salvation is provided by the Son. And finally, he considers our sealing in the Holy Spirit, who guarantees all of these heavenly treasures to us now as well as in the future. So as we look at these things, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand and appropriate these great spiritual blessings we have in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that we've been saved by your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that you help us have the desire and spend the time to search out the great riches we have in Christ. Lord, today as we look at your work of choosing us for the purpose of being holy and blameless and being adopted as adult sons, that that would be a blessing to us and encourage us in our daily walk with you. And Lord, help us to be a people of praise as we contemplate these great truths. Bless your word to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at this first concept here of our selection by God the Father in verses 4 through 6. So let's take a look at those verses. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, the first thing I want us to note here is the plan of God's selection. Just as he chose us. And let me begin with an illustration. Go back to your days in school, elementary school, high school. Do you remember all those times when either in gym class or maybe out on the recess field, you would pick teams to play some game? And a captain would be selected, and they would begin picking the players. You know how it all worked out. You know that the best guys or girls for that particular game you were going to play, they would be selected first. And then the poor guys that weren't all that great at it, well, they're always last. And you usually chose on that basis, on the merit of how good they could play. Or maybe that, oh, I want to pick my best friend and make sure they're on my team. And it's always, you know, choosing with that kind of a background in mind. But when we come to God's choosing, it's not at all like that. It has nothing to do with merit. He chooses solely by his sovereign grace. It's not based upon what we do, how we look, how good we are, what we deserve. It's due to his sovereignty. Now, the verb that's used here, to choose, simply means to select out or choose out, taking a smaller group or number out of a larger one. For instance, this is the word used in the Old Testament for God's choosing of Israel. Now, Israel was not a really huge nation back then. And of all the nations that were existing in the world that day, God chose one. He chose Israel. Out of the larger picture of all the nations, he chose just this one. A smaller group out of a much larger group. And God makes this choice of you and I unto himself. To become a part of his church, to become in the Lord Jesus Christ, he selects us out of all the peoples of the world. And his choice is never to destroy, but it is to save. The church consists of saints, called out ones, who are selected to be united in salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about this doctrine, we have to be careful, because there are a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today, who don't like it, or they don't understand the doctrine of God's election. Some believe that God chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, God knows everything that's going to happen, and he knows everyone who's going to trust in Christ as his Savior. And on the basis of what he knows they're going to do, then he ordains that that's what's going to happen. But the problem with that viewpoint is the choice ultimately is not God's, but it's the person who comes to Christ. It's really kind of backwards from what the Bible actually teaches. That would mean that salvation is not based upon God's sovereign decree and grace, but on man's future choice of what God offers. It's not we who choose first, it is God who has already chosen from before the foundation of the world. And again, as we said previously, we bless God because he first blessed us. Well, we choose God because he first chose us. Now, we can't really get our heads around that, not completely, but we have to understand what the Bible says. We need to remember that the whole of the human race was plunged into depravity in Adam and Eve when they sinned. And through them, we've all been born into this fallen and decadent world as sinners. And we're on a path by our own inclination and our own choices that will end up in hell. And there's nothing in the world that will change that path but one thing, and that's God's gracious election and in his working it out in time. He determined in eternity past, knowing the ultimate failure of human beings to obey him, he determined to assure that many would not end in destruction but would have eternal life. Now, some will still object to this truth, and they'll say, well, did I not choose Christ? Did I not put my faith in him? Did I not decide for him? Yes, you did, and you did that freely. But we have to remember the choice was made long, long ago in the mind and the heart of God, and when you trusted in him from your viewpoint, you understood the truth of the gospel, you made a decision based upon that, but God's the one who's working that all according to his will. Some may well say, well, what's the point of evangelism then? Why should we tell other people about Christ if it's already ordained who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? Well, there's a twofold answer to that objection. First of all, God has commanded us in the Word to preach the gospel. That is the means by which people will become saved. They will hear the word of God. They will, their minds will be open to understand it, and they will understand what they are as far as being a sinful creature, and what God has done to save them from that. And it's through the word of God that people become saved. And then there's the obvious question: well, do you know who the elect are? No, you don't. So we need to tell everybody about the salvation in Christ and let God be the one to worry about the other. Charles Spurgeon had a good answer to this objection, kind of a humorous one as well, to those who preclude evangelism with their view of election. He said this, "You're probably right. Please just paint a yellow cross on the back of everyone who is predestined to be saved, and I shall preach only to them." But you see, nobody can paint that yellow cross because we don't know. So we are under obligation to tell everyone and be ministers of God in spreading the gospel. Spurgeon also said this, "It is one of the axioms of theology that if a man be lost, God cannot be blamed for it. And it is also an axiom of theology that if a man be saved, God must have the glory of it." I think he's right in that point. So we bless and we glorify God because in his wonderful grace, he selected us unto himself. And he kept us from going the way that we normally would have gone and paid the penalty for our own sin. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this. And that is the purpose of this selection. That we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the purpose of it. Now, this is an amazing truth which shows us one of those purposes. And think about this. You and I were born into this world in an utterly depraved condition. We are bent to selfishness and to sin. And most of you I've been in a family where there's been a little child, little baby. It doesn't take long for a child to manifest that selfishness. And as we get older, it doesn't go away. It becomes more embedded. And our selfish cravings only increase. But God has intervened and He's changed all of that. When we're saved, He puts in us a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. He puts in us a desire for holiness that we're responsible to kind of follow up on and follow the Lord's lead. Now, we've run across these two terms fairly recently in our study of 1 and 2 Peter. Holiness and blamelessness, or being without spot or blemish. So let's remind ourselves of their meaning. Holiness is your new inward condition, whereby God cleanses you from your sin, the Holy Spirit comes to abide within, and in a positional way of speaking, you have been made holy. Of course, now we have to live up to that. So inside, we've been cleansed and we have the capacity to be a holy person. Blamelessness is the outward expression. What's on the inside is going to eventually come out on the outside, be it good or bad. One commentator put it this way: the pulsation of a holy heart leads to a stainless life, and that is the avowed purpose of our election. Now, holiness, you'll remember, means to be set apart unto God. This is a term that was used over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in the tabernacle and temple, of items that were sanctified or made holy so that they could be used in the worship of God. They were set apart to God. And we're set apart to God for righteous purposes. Remember that God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Said that the Old Testament Israel, says that to the New Testament saints. He supplies us with the holiness. He expects us of it. He gives the Holy Spirit so that we can work this out. So this is a positive result of regeneration. Now, being without blame or unblemished, without spot, that goes back again to the Old Testament sacrifices. You couldn't offer something to God that was in some way outwardly defective. So it's a picture of our holiness being worked out in the life so that we are without spot, unblemished in a spiritual, moral sense. So it's the outward manifestation of moral purity that results from our inner holiness. And people can then see by your behavior what God has worked in you through His salvation, and that He's made you different, He's changed you. Now, let's look at the next little phrase, and that is in love. Okay? That's the ultimate manifestation of these spiritual qualities of holiness and blamelessness, love. Now, many modern translations attach "in love" with the next verse, attaching it with predestination. And that would convey then the motivation of God in predetermining our salvation, which is true. God's motivation for election is love and grace. However, I believe it should be connected to this verse, as our translation indicates, because love is the highest expression of holiness. It's the greatest of the commandments. You remember that Jesus was asked that question, and He said, "Love God, love your neighbor." And of course, we can't do that unless we're saved, not the way God wants us to. And as we grow in holiness, we're growing in our demonstration of love toward God and love toward each other and love toward people out there in the world. Paul impresses that upon us in many of his writings, as well as the other New Testament authors. Love is the greatest expression, the fullest expression of this holiness God's working in us and the blamelessness that's supposed to be coming out of us. God, in his gracious selection of the saints, has purposed that we be people that demonstrate a holy life exhibiting the love of Christ. If a person who professes Christ has no interest in righteous behavior, if a person makes excuses for a persistent wrong behavior, if a person loves self above others, if one refuses to grow in Christian graces, how can that person really claim to be saved because there's no evidence of it? So it's a very serious thing that we're looking here, and this is the purpose of God's election. Now, let's go on to the next verse. And here I want you to note the program of our selection. And that is this: having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now here we have another one of those words that's related to God's selection, God's choice. And that is the term predestined, or predestination, or predestinated. We don't find this very often in the Bible, only about six times. We find the concept of choice a number of times. But here we have a word related to election. It's not exactly the same thing. And we might say that this is how God brings out his choice in time, how he works it out. He has determined it before the foundation of the world, but then there has to be a process, a program, by which it is actually activated in your life and mine, and that's what predestination has to deal with. Now, predestination, whenever you see that word in the New Testament, it is always in reference to someone who is born again, who's saved. The Bible never says that certain people are predestined to go to hell. It says we are predestined as the saved to certain things, but it's not to go to hell. And when you think about it, we don't have to do anything to go to hell. And we're destined because of our own sinfulness to go there. Now, let's get back here to predestination in this sense. The term is always in reference to the saved, and it means to mark out a boundary or to set limits beforehand. And our English word horizon derives from this Greek term. The horizon is the place in the distance where it appears to us that the sky meets the earth. Of course, we know that's not really the case, but that's the limit of our view. And God has marked out the boundary of the elect and predetermined how and when we come to Christ. He brings to bear all the circumstances that lead up to our salvation. And all of us, if we had time this morning, have a story to tell of how that came about in our own personal life. God mapped it all out way back there in eternity past. Now, in this context, verse 5, this predestination, this marking out in advance, has to do with our adoption as sons. Now, your Bible may say as children, but the term there is sons, and that's important. A child can be a son or a daughter, but in this case, it's referring to an adult child, an adult son. And it doesn't just mean a male in the New Testament. It means everyone who's been saved or chosen, predestinated, however you want to put it. All of us have been elevated to the position, the status of an adult son with God as our Father. So let's look at that for a moment here. Now, this is a term that only Paul uses. It's taken from Roman society. Jews really didn't have this particular concept in their own law. But Paul's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's using this to explain a wonderful change in relationship between God and the believer. Now, in that day, a wealthy person who had no children, and even sometimes if they did have children, could adopt a slave, a relative, or some other person to this status of an adult son. For instance, one of the most famous ones would have been Julius Caesar, who adopted his great nephew, Octavius, and Octavius became Augustus Caesar. That was an adoption situation. So what is the significance of this to us? Well, essentially three thoughts here. First of all, this adoption signified a total break with your former family, whoever they may have been. You're brought out of that family into a new family relationship, a new father with new privileges and responsibilities and rights. And as a Christian, as a saint, we break with our old life, our old father, you might say. We've been called children of the devil, so out of the realms of Satan as father, into the realm of God as father, and we break with the old life, and we come into a new relationship as children of God, adult sons of God. Secondly, the adopted son became a full heir to his new father's legal estate. No matter how old he was given the status of an adult son who has the right of inheritance. And that's true of us. We have all the inheritance, co-heirs with Christ, everything God promises in the Bible, the spiritual nature and heavenly and future nature, that's all ours as an adult son in relationship to our new father, who is God. And then finally, the old life was really completely erased. All any debts, any obligations that that person had, they were all wiped away. They were canceled. And our debt of sin is canceled when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been removed. And now we have this new position of righteousness and holiness and blamelessness before God. So this is the effect of adoption on those who come to Christ. And we're all given equal status as joint heirs with Christ in his kingdom, the sharing of his gifts, blessings, and reign. And really, this is the highest expression of God's love for us, as John mentions in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So there we have the process, if you will, the program of predestination, how God brings us into his family as adult sons. Now, the last thing we want to see here is praise for this selection. And we see this in the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, where again it says, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the blood. And again, note it's by Christ Jesus to himself, and being accepted in the blood of beloved is due to Christ bringing this about through his sacrifice. So let's back up here to verse 5. And we didn't need to be reminded here that this is not due to our good pleasure or all the blessings that we derive from this, but it is due to the good pleasure of God's will. His selection of us in eternity past to holiness and blamelessness and adult sonship is ultimately due to his benevolent disposition toward us. Now, good pleasure, that translates a compound word taken from the verb to think, and then good or well, to think well of or to think good of, and it expresses the Lord's kind intention upon which his election and predestination rest. His good pleasure, his kind intention. And then we have the word his will. And the will here is not really speaking about his decree, but his sensitivity, his inner desire, his emotional feeling, if you will. So it's talking about his good and gracious desire or inclination toward us to bless us with this salvation. And none of our blessings are a result of what our desire is, what we've done, or what we failed to do. It's all founded in God's sovereign benevolence toward us through Christ. So again, we return to that encompassing thought of God's mercy and grace. It's all due to his grace. It's that which leads us again to praise in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glorious grace. God's grace toward us in election, in holiness, in adoption is worthy of nothing but our highest praise, because we can never get there on our own. It's only because of what God has done. And here when we think about this concept of praising God, Lloyd-Jones brought out in his commentary something with which I agree and something I want to challenge you with. He wrote, "I sometimes fear that the majority of people who are outside the church today refuse to even listen to the gospel, mainly because we have failed to give them the impression that this is the most wonderful event that has happened. We are not singing his praises and magnifying the grace and glory of God as we should." And that just struck some conviction in me. Don't know about you, but it's often true of me that I do not express enough praise to the glory of God's grace for all he's done in my life. And people ought to be able to see this in us. It should be a part of our life, something that sets us apart from the common man. Well, we close this morning with one final thought concerning that last phrase in verse 6. By which he, God, made us accepted in the beloved, which of course is Jesus. It is by the good pleasure of God's will, to the glory of his grace, that we have been bountifully blessed in his beloved Son. Now the term accepted there, that verb, it's literally be graced, or blessed, or bestowed. So again, the idea is the gracious blessing of God in Christ, the beloved, through whom all these things come to us. And that word means to compass with favor, to pursue with grace, or honor with blessing. It's all come to us again through Jesus, who is the beloved Son of God. And we're reminded again of our rich spiritual blessings flowing to us, because God sent Jesus into the world. Now that description of Christ, that's similar to John 3:16. You remember the occasion where God spoke out from heaven audibly and said, "This is my beloved Son." That happened three times. But then it also relates to the concept we find in John 3:16, only begotten Son. And of course, always beloved. But the idea is the unique and exclusive nature of Jesus Christ as God's Son. Now, we become sons by adoption, but Jesus has always been the Son by eternal spiritual generation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's in the position in the Godhead of the eternal, only begotten, unique Son, the beloved Son of God the Father. And we find in this yet another amazing truth. This is a special, unique relationship that God the Father only has with God the Son. And that's a relationship of pure and holy and perfect love. And we may think that because of the uniqueness of that relationship, and we're talking about God and the internal love between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can't enter in there, that's a special love, and it can't be really shown or communicated to us fully in that way. Yet we find when Jesus prayed in John 17, what we refer to as his high priestly prayer, listen to what he prayed. This is in John 17:23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. God loves us, the elect, the chosen, the adopted, in exactly the same way he loves the beloved Son. If that's not amazing, if that doesn't strike your heart, nothing will. That God loves you in the same way he loved his only begotten Son. There is no difference or disparity because we're lesser. God's made it that way. So how can we not praise him for his glorious grace? Let's think about a couple of things as we close this morning. First of all, how does this doctrine of election affect you? I know how it affects some people. I'm one of the elect. Well, I must be a little bit special because I'm one of not a whole lot of people. We can be lifted up in pride over our election. No real reason to, but some people kind of have that in the back of their head. I must be worthy in some way to be among the chosen. No. What it ought to do is cause us to bow our heads in wonder and amazement that in God's grace, we don't get what we deserve. Instead of spending eternity in hell, you share the rich blessings of Christ forever as an adopted son. And then, again, is it your endeavor to seek God's purpose in your election by becoming holy and blameless? Again, we can't do it on ourselves, but God has equipped us with the Holy Spirit so we can live up to our calling in election. Do you have a desire to fulfill God's purpose of that election in your daily walk of growing in your understanding of what it means to please him with your life and asking him to work that out within you? And finally, are we thankful and full of praise this morning at the thought of God's gracious favor being bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? Do you feel that your life is demonstrating to others the kind of praise that God deserves and that other people can see and may just the use of God to draw them to him a little bit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your manifold grace, for electing us, for bringing that out in time and salvation, for giving us a capacity to be holy and without spot as our God, being adopted as sons in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are great truths. Help us, Lord, to grasp them and think about them and understand them, that we might better praise you. Lord, forgive us where we fail you, as is so often the case in holiness, blamelessness. Help us, Lord, to yearn to put aside the sin that besets us, and Lord, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can do that in him. Bless our hearts with these thoughts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.